So John 17, we're going to, over the next couple of weeks, as we approach Easter, we're going to take a little break from the Gospel of John. We'll be going through a series on Sunday morning and Sunday nights. I've called it Pierced for Our Transgression. It picks up an expression in the book of Isaiah 53, a messianic text that talks about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's unfortunate that in our day we soft pedal the issue of sin and of evil, and because we do that, it really minimizes the weight of what Jesus did at the cross. And the other thing we want to consider is that when people look at what they believe to be different explanations in the New Testament about the reasons for Jesus' death and what happened as Jesus was on the cross, there's this feeling often among liberal scholars that there's, you know, 12 different opinions in the New Testament, that Paul had this idea and Jesus said something else and Mark said something else. And so what we want to do between Sunday mornings and Sunday nights is to look at a couple of old prophetic texts and look at a couple of different voices in the New Testament. And so over the next 3 or 4 weeks on Sunday nights, we'll go back and take a look at one or two key passages in Mark where Jesus in Mark tells us about the reasons for his death. We'll take a quick look at Luke and what Luke tells us about his death. And then we'll go to the Epistle of Peter and see what Peter says about Jesus' death. And we'll look at a couple of texts from Paul and then a couple of texts from Isaiah and some of the other prophets. And we'll see that these 8 or 9 different voices from 8 or 9 different perspectives but all come together to reinforce what we believe was happening at the cross, that the Lord Jesus was pierced for our transgressions and wounded for our iniquities. And we want to together to realize our need, but to end by exalting the Lord Jesus Christ for what he's done for us over these coming weeks. So we're in John 17, and we're thinking of this as the Lord's Prayer, as we mentioned. We sometimes call that text in Matthew 6 the Lord's Prayer, and I differed with that. I said that in Matthew 6, it's really the disciples' prayer. Jesus teaches the disciples to pray. And it's in John 17 that we get Jesus bearing his soul to his Father. It's often referred to as the high priestly prayer. It's referred to that way because this is the last thing that Jesus does before he goes to the cross, and he speaks of his death and of his consecration, and it's almost a prayer that's offered before sacrifice. Jesus, in the next couple of weeks, will be both the sacrificial victim and the high priest presenting that offering for our sin. So it is a high priestly prayer. We'll mention this again as we start John 18 when we come back. In human terms, Jesus' prayer in John 17 appears to be the last volitional thing that Jesus does. I'm not sure if that's the right word in English. Up to the end of chapter 17, Jesus decides where he goes and what he does and who he meets with. At the beginning of chapter 18, it appears that the Lord Jesus loses control. Early in chapter 18, Jesus is handcuffed, bound, and taken apparently against his will from judgment to judgment to judgment, from beating to beating to beating to the cross, and then his inanimate body is laid in the tomb. And so the funny thing is that in chapters 18, 19, 20, it almost feels like Jesus is the one to whom things are done and not the one who does things. But we'll see very differently when we get to the end that this is very intentional, that Jesus gives himself up to this. And so that means that John 17 has a lot of importance, a lot of weight, and a lot of significance. This past week, Debbie and I were in Boston for 4 or 5 days. We got some time off and visited a couple of museums and saw the aquarium and a couple of other things. And I mentioned this morning that we spent a couple of hours on Tuesday morning at the John F. Kennedy Memorial Library and the archives there. I appreciate his skill as an orator. And something struck me as we went through the Presidential Library, and it was a question I had going in as I was looking at the travel brochures and trying to figure out what we would do on what days. Tuesday was supposed to be the day where we got torrential rain, and so we planned to spend it inside at the library and at the aquarium, and it turns out it was a nice sunny day, so we were blessed that way. I was curious going in about how they would handle his death and his assassination. I've been to four or five other presidential libraries, Jimmy Carter's and a couple of others, and I was curious about how they would handle JFK's death. And it turns out that they don't. You go right through the museum, and there's archives on display, and there's film loops, and there's sections of his speeches, and there's things you can consult, and there's a library, and there's, but they do not at all speak about his death or his assassination, which I thought was a strange decision. It was so absent. If you didn't know going in that he'd been assassinated, you certainly wouldn't get that from the library, from the tour of the museum. I mean, you leave at the end, and you almost, if you didn't know better, if you'd been dropped here from another planet, you'd go through the museum and think, okay, so where is he now? You know, where is he living? And I thought that was striking. N.T. Wright makes an interesting comment about the Lord's Prayer in its connection to Jesus' death. As many liberal scholars read the Gospels, they portray Jesus as a good man, as a good teacher who did a lot of good, who had a lot of good things to say, and unfortunately, he got himself in trouble and he went to an untimely death because some people got jealous. And unfortunately for them, there are texts that you read where you can't come away with that understanding. And even in places like in the high priestly prayer, Jesus will refer to his death, and it comes at a transitional moment. We heard Jesus' farewell speech to his disciples over the last two or three chapters, in chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16. And here in chapter 17, as Jesus prays, he's very conscious that there's a transition coming, that this is the end of the road in a way. This is the end of his public ministry. This is the end of his time with the disciples. And we noted that we would handle the prayer in three sections. In verses 1 to 8, Jesus prays for himself. In verses 9 to 19, Jesus prays for his disciples who are there around him. And in verses 20 to 26, Jesus prays for the other disciples, for you and I, for the church that will believe because of the disciples' words. And in those first 8 verses, as Jesus prays for himself, we're struck by the fact that he doesn't pray for his own comfort. He doesn't pray for his own security. He doesn't plead for his life to be spared. He does two things. He celebrates the fact that his mission is accomplished. He has come. He has come from the Father. He has done what he needed to do. And then there is a request. Father, now that I've done what you sent me to do, restore me to the glory that I had with you at the beginning. And that road to glorification will go through death. And John has been talking that way in very ironic ways, linking the moment of Jesus being glorified, Jesus being exalted, and he uses that play on words several times. Jesus himself uses that expression. He talks about the Son of Man being lifted up, and in one way, when you think about somebody being lifted up, you think of them being exalted, but Jesus is using the same wording that was used of what Moses did to the serpent in the desert when he talks to Nicodemus in chapter 3, the same way that the serpent was lifted up on the pole, the Son of Man will be lifted up, he'll be lifted up on the cross, everyone will look to him and will be saved. And so there's those double entendre right through John. The Son of Man will be lifted up on a cross, but exalted on the cross. The Son of Man will be glorified, but he won't be glorified on a throne, he'll be glorified on the cross. Almost deeply ironic, the way those expressions go back and forth. And now as Jesus prepares to go to the Father, there is a pivotal point and a potentially dangerously weak link. When we talk about the wonder of the way the Father did his work, there's an old Amy Grant song, El Shaddai, you may remember. That song has always struck me. There's rhymes in there that can only work if you live in Texas. A couple of ending of lines that have a strange... And in that song, there's a line that says, "Your most awesome work was done in the frailty of your son." And I understand the thought that the great work that God did. There's a wonder that he did it in the death of Christ at the cross. But the things that are about to happen in the next couple of weeks after Jesus' death startle me a little bit more. As Jesus goes to the cross, the fate of God's plan, the fate of the church, rests on the 11 guys who are in the upper room with Jesus. One of whom will betray him and deny him 3 times. The other 10 will run for their lives like a bunch of cowards. One of them will refuse to believe the stories of his colleagues until he's put his fingers in the nail prints. This collection of 11 misfits who've misunderstood almost everything that Jesus has tried to teach them, who are going to run scared like cowards, the fate of God's mission on earth rests on these 11 men. And so as Jesus prays for them, we understand how important Jesus' prayer for them is, because as Jesus prays for these 11 disciples, he is praying for so much more. Let's work our way through the prayers as he prays for his disciples. John 17, and starting at verse 6. I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you've given me is from you. For I've given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them. This contrasts to John 1. You remember those who didn't receive him? But these are the ones who've received him. And they have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them, verse 9. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you've given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Just want to stop. There's a play on words there. We almost pick it up in the French, but it gets lost in the English. In the French, the expression Judas is called le fils de perdition. And it's an interesting statement. Le seul qui a été perdu, c'est le fils de perdition. And in Greek, there's the same root of the two words. The fils de perdition a été perdu. It's from the word perdre. And in Greek, the two verbs are there. And so the play on words on Judas being the son of perdition is that he's not only the one who has caused destruction, he's not only the one who's caused the loss of the life of the Son of Man, but he's the one who himself has been lost. So there's an intentional play on words there. It's the son of perdition who has been lost, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Verse 13, but now I'm coming to you, Father, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. So let's stop there for a minute. We believe these are the words that Jesus prays for his disciples. So you understand what's happening here. Jesus has come into the world. He's done the job that he was called to do. And now he's leaving the world, but he's leaving his disciples. And they're really upset about that. They've said before, we want to go where you're going. Why are you leaving? We want to go with you. Don't leave us here alone. And Jesus says, no, you're not orphans. You need to stay here. There's a job you have to do. The next steps are in their hands. And it's vitally important that they make it. So Jesus, as he prays, has done all that he needed to do,
all that they needed from him, Jesus has done. When Jesus on the cross, before he breathes his last, says those words, "It is finished, it's completed, it's done," tetelestai in the Greek, he means it in several different ways. He is conscious of the fact that he has done everything that the Father has asked him to do. And yet there's some people he hasn't healed. There's some hungry people he hasn't fed. There's some dead people he hasn't raised from the dead. There's some blind who are still blind. And certainly there's a lot of teaching he could have given the disciples that he hasn't yet. And the disciples are nowhere near ready to take on this task. And yet Jesus says, "I've done everything that needed to be done." There are four or five things that Jesus says he's done for his disciples. In verse 6, he says that he has revealed to them God's name. Now, it's not that there was a secret magical name for God and nobody knows it. Jesus says, the password is, this is God's real name. He's revealed to them God's name, who God is, the real nature of God. He's revealed that to them. In Jesus' ministry and in his discussions with the Pharisees, there's this thing that came up again and again: you don't know the Father. You have no idea what the Father is like. Your religiosity and your rituals have distanced you from him. You have no idea who he is. And the best proof is that I'm here, I'm come from the Father, and you don't receive me. And as Jesus has told the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders, you have no idea who God is. He says that he has made God known to the disciples. Not only has Jesus revealed God's name to his disciples in verse 6, in verse 8, he has revealed to them God's words. The words that I've spoken are the words of God. And then in verse 12, the third thing that Jesus has done for them, he says, "I have kept them. Those that you gave me, Father, they were precious to you. They were yours. They were yours from the beginning. You entrusted them to me, and I haven't lost a single one of them except the son of perdition." He's done those three things. He's revealed God to them. He's revealed God's words to them. He has kept them in verse 12. And in verse 19, there's one more thing he's going to do for them. And it's in the present tense this time. All the others were in the past tense. This one in verse 19, this thing that he's going to do for them, it shifts to the present tense. Because it's just a few hours away. "And for their sake, I consecrate myself." This is the consecration word of sacrifice. John uses this word three times, this Greek word that's translated consecrate here. He uses it three other times in his gospel. In John 10, Jesus talks about the good shepherd, and he says the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. He literally says the good shepherd consecrates his life for the sheep. Same word in the Greek. And then in John 11, we're quoted Caiaphas. Caiaphas talks about Jesus, and he says it's preferable for one man to die on behalf of the people. Caiaphas says it's better for one man to be consecrated, to be offered in sacrifice in the place of the people. And then in John 15, in the analogy of the vine, "I am the vine, you're the branches. I give my life for the branches. I consecrate myself for the branches." And now the fourth time the expression is used, he has revealed God to the disciples. He's revealed God's word to them. He has kept them safe. And now there's a fourth and final thing he's going to do for them. "For their sake, I consecrate myself. I offer myself in sacrifice, that they also may be sanctified in truth." And Jesus says to the Father, he says, "There it is. These are the four things you asked me to do. I found these men. I've worked with them. I've prepared them. I've revealed your name to them. I've revealed your word to them. I've taught them. I've kept them safe. I've brought them safe to this point, and now I'm going to the cross, that last thing they need. And now, Father, my work with them is done. And it's almost like Debbie when she gets to the end of another school year and they have this little graduation exercise at the end of kindergarten. And the grade one teacher is there. And part of the graduation exercise is Debbie introduces them to the grade one teacher. And Jesus has these disciples. He's done his 2.5 or 3 years with them. And he says, Father, I'm going out of the world. They're going to be here in the world. And I hand them back to you. And as he hands them back to the Father, Jesus now asks the Father to do 3 things for them. Verse 12, Jesus asked the Father, keep them in your name. I love the way Jesus prays and the way he teaches. There are 2 things in that expression. And the Greek is intentionally worded so that this sentence can go either way. Jesus says, keep them. Guard them. Keep them safe in your name. Keep them in your name. But the other prayer is, keep them in your name. You understand the 2 senses? In the first one, Jesus says, Father, keep them, guard them, protect them, watch over them in your powerful name. Keep them from harm in your name. But he also says, Father, I've taught them your name. I've revealed your name to them. I've taught them what it means to work and to serve and to live in your name. Keep them there. Keep them serving in your name. That's his first request. And then the second request in verse 15. Father, I don't ask that you keep them out of the world. That's not his request. And I'm going to tell you, I think that's what the disciples would want. I think so. That's what the disciples would want Jesus to pray. They want to be with Jesus where he is now. And Jesus says that's going to happen eventually. Eventually the Father's going to bring them to the glory where Jesus is so he can share his glory with them. But that's not what he asks now. Jesus says, Father, what I'm asking for you now is not that you take them out of the world. They don't belong to the world. They're going to face hatred in the world. It's not going to be easy. It's going to be tough. It's going to be hard. But Father, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world. I'm asking you to leave them in the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Please understand, and this is so important, Jesus is no believer in isolation. The religious tradition, the faith tradition I grew up in, taught me many good things and taught me a lot of scriptures, but there were a couple of things on the side that always disturbed me. And there was this theology of, it was called the faithful remnant. And it said, there's 3 or 4 of us, and we know the truth. And we're in this great, big, hostile world, and all the world's against us. But we're here behind locked doors, and we're safe, and we're going to keep, you know, teaching the right thing to the 3 of us that are left, as long as there's just 2 or 3 or 4 of us left, and we just hold our breath till the Lord's come back. Because there's the world, we're not of the world, the world's out there, we're in here. And there was this theory of isolation that's based, I think, on misreadings of this passage. And Jesus says, they're not of the world. The world doesn't like them, but Father, don't take them out of the world. I'm leaving them there because they have a job to do. So let them go there in foreign territory to do what they need to do. And when you're on foreign soil, there's a risk. And when you're on foreign soil, you're not at home. And when you're on foreign soil, you're around people that you're misunderstood, you're disrespected, you're persecuted, and you're hated, just as Jesus was, because Jesus wasn't of the world either, and the world didn't like him. But he says, Father, keep them from the evil one. Well, I'm kind of glad about this, because there's a couple things that I think are my responsibility. There's some things that Jesus has entrusted to me as his disciple. We'll talk about this in a minute. He's expected me to love the other disciples. He's expected me to keep in the word. He's expected me to pray. There's a lot of things he's expected me to do. But Jesus never asked me to keep myself from the evil one, because I don't have the power to do that. There's one thing we need from God. protection from evil. And Jesus says, Father, they're in the world. They have a job to do. Don't take them out of the world, but protect them from the evil one who reigns this world. And finally, the third request he's going to make in verses 18 and 19, sanctify them in the truth. And again, there's a double entendre. Sanctify them. Make them holy. Purify them in the truth. This is about our redemption, and it's about our sanctification. Jesus is praying about what will happen when he goes to the cross, when he consecrates himself, when he offers himself as a sacrifice, and the disciples are redeemed, they're made pure, they're made holy by Jesus' sacrifice, by the truth of what Jesus is about to do. And then after they've come to faith, God is going to keep sanctifying them, keep purifying their lives by the word of truth. And now he's going to expand this to a wider circle. He's prayed these three things for his disciples. He says, Father, I'm going out of the world. They're here. Keep them in your name. Keep them from the evil one. Sanctify them in the truth. Those are the three requests Jesus makes for his disciples. And now he opens it a little wider. Go back to the text in verse 20. Now he's going to pray for you and I. I do not ask for these only, John 17:20, but also for those who will believe in me through their work, through their words. Cool. Jesus is praying for us. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. I come to this section with a little bit of trepidation. The greater church out there so often misses the point of this prayer for unity. This is one of those texts that we oversimplify. You know, in John 13:35, you remember Jesus talked to his disciples about love. And he says, I give you a new commandment. Love one another. Just as I have loved you, love one another. And he says this is the way other people will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. And somebody has rightly said, I think, though a little oversimplified, somebody has rightly said that in that text back in John 13, that Jesus says to the watching world that there is one way that you can recognize if somebody's really my disciples. The love they have one for another. If they don't love each other, you can tell them for me that they're not my disciples. Now that's half right. Because the text infers that there's two ways that you can recognize somebody who's a disciple of Jesus. First, they claim to be a disciple of Jesus. And then they love the other disciples of Jesus. We like to leave the disciples of Jesus part out. We like a Jesus who says, just love everybody. And then you'll be my disciple. Well, no. Be my disciple and love one another. And we do the same thing with so many of the parables. I once heard somebody talking about the parable of the goats and the sheep and the judgment in Matthew 25. And in Matthew 25, the Son of Man comes in his glory to judge the world. And he divides the goat from the sheep. And then he says, you know, to the sheep on his right, come, blessed of my Father, enter into the joy of your kingdom, because I was hungry and you fed me, and I was in prison, you visited me, and I was, you know, and then he turns to the goats and he says, you know, how dare you, I was sick, I was in prison, you didn't visit me, you didn't help me, go into the, and then the guy tells a story, he says, see, the only difference between the sheep and the goats is what they did or didn't do. To which I say, no, wait a minute. There's another difference between the sheep and the goats. The sheep are sheep, and the goats are goats. It's a pretty significant difference. the sheep and the goats are not judged on the basis of what they did or didn't do. Their deeds show who they were all along. He divides the sheep from the goats. And the sheep are the kind of people who care for people, and the goats are not. In John 13, when he talks about the disciples of Jesus being recognized by the love they have one for another, there's actually two descriptors there. When somebody stands and says, I'm a disciple of Jesus and I love people, then you can judge whether they really are. Loving people doesn't make you a disciple of Jesus if you're not, to start with. And so in this final point, as Jesus prays for the unity of the church, we often turn to this passage to say what really mattered to Jesus is that we just love everybody and that we be united with everybody. Don't worry about what they believe. Don't worry about the differences they have. As long as we're all together, one big happy family, we're united and we love each other, that's what counts for Jesus. The call in this text is not for the disciples to be united at all costs. The call in this text is for the disciples to be united around Jesus, that they be one with another, that they be one with the Father, that they be one with Jesus. Jesus' greatest fear is not that the church might be disunited. It's that the church might lose its center and its focal point, and either become disunited or perhaps worse yet, united around something else or someone else. Unity is pointless if we're not united around Jesus Christ. If we're united around error or around heresy or around something else than Jesus Christ. It's like the spokes of the wheel. When I was a teenager, I couldn't afford a bicycle. My parents couldn't afford to buy me one. And so I started picking strawberries and sweet corn and apples during the summer and saving up for university. And I got to the point where I could afford to buy a nice bicycle, but I didn't want to spend the money because I knew that CJEP was starting soon and I was going to need all the money I could get my hands on. So I had a couple friends who were into fancy sporting bikes. And they had the Shimano derailleurs and the Italian frames and all of this. And I started hanging around them to get the spare parts. And I got myself a frame of a $4,000 Italian racing bike. Somebody had an accident with it, and it was bent. And I got it back to my dad's shop, and I managed to straighten that thing, almost. I discovered that when I hit 60 kilometers an hour, it had a little shimmy. So I tried never to hit 60 kilometers an hour going downhill. And then I was looking for a good set of wheels. And I remember a friend of mine told me that you could reassemble a good wheel from a couple broken wheels. Took me about 3 months to do that. So I started finding all these wheels that had broken spokes to it. And I collected the spokes. I forget, it was like 24 or 34 or something spokes on these big racing wheels. And I just I found the unbroken spokes three or four at a time, collected them. And I always remember that picture. I had in the corner of my dad's shop, I had the spokes. I was collecting them two or three at a time as I found them. At one point, I had a stack of about 20 of these spokes around a rubber band. And my sisters were like, what is this? What are these metal? They're spokes. What do you mean spokes? Yeah, they're spokes from a bicycle wheel. And they all sound pretty pointless, isn't it? Just a bunch of spokes. These spokes were all united. They're all really tight together. But they're really completely useless because they weren't part of a wheel. They weren't gathered together around a hub. And eventually, they were. I found the hub at the center, managed to solder, put the wheel together. The image of a wheel is pretty powerful. You know what happens to the spokes when they get closer to the hub? Spokes get closer together, don't they? What happened to the spokes on the wheel when they get further away from the hub? it further apart. Jesus' greatest fear is not that the church be disunited. Jesus' greatest fear is that the church not be united around him and around the Father, like the spokes of a wheel. There's a cool image that happens in John 4. It's almost a passing comment in the text. John the Baptist is still in his ministry, and Jesus has started teaching and making disciples and baptizing. And beginning of John 4, it says that the Pharisees heard that Jesus was making more disciples and baptizing more people than John the Baptist was. And then there's a parenthesis, and it's an interesting parenthesis, but actually Jesus himself wasn't baptizing and teaching, it's the disciples who were doing it. And I love that text. And I love that text because it's the disciples who are doing it, but they're doing it so well, so united together, serving Christ so well, that the word that was spreading is, this is what Jesus is doing. Would that we had that kind of unity, that the watching world looks at us and understands not just that we love one another, not just that we're united, but that we're united together around the cause of Jesus Christ. This is what he prays for. Not unity at all costs. Not unity but unity around the cause of Christ, like the spokes around the hub of a wheel. May God make us one in answering the prayer of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, as Jesus' earthly ministry comes to an end, this is his last volitional act. Beginning early in the next chapter, he's handcuffed and carried away and brought by force, apparently against his will. Father, how striking that the last two things that he wants to do are to spend that last meal, that last evening with his disciples, sharing the Passover meal with them, teaching them, washing their feet, showing them care, affirming them, building their courage, preparing them for the ordeal ahead. And then he spends these precious last few moments of freedom praying to you, praying for his disciples, and praying for us. Father, we thank you that this is the ministry of the Lord Jesus that continues. We thank you that we're told that the Lord Jesus continues to pray for us, to intervene for us, that we have an advocate in your presence in the Lord Jesus. We thank you for that ongoing ministry. But our prayer tonight is that this prayer of the Lord Jesus would be answered. This prayer that, as his disciples, we would be united together, one with another, in love and care for each other. But more importantly, that we would be united together around the hub of the Lord Jesus Christ, gathered together in unity, one with another, but in unity with you and with the Father. He in us, and we in him, and we in you. Father, thank you for that invitation to be drawn together with the Lord Jesus Christ, with his other disciples, into your intimacy, into your presence, that place that feels so much like home to which we've been called. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your work of your spirit in this day, for your worship that has gone out from this place and many others in this city. Bring us home in safety now, we ask. In Christ's name, amen.